This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you guys doing? And welcome to another session where we're going to be discussing something very, very important, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. And this treaty is a cornerstone, or you could say bedrock event, at the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which shows the political savviness of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the ability, the diplomatic nature, the statesmanship of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And so for that reason, it's very important. And it also is a test of faith, as we're going to come and see for the rest of the companions. And it shows you the emotional investment of the companions. Now, what am I talking about? We're talking about Hudaybiyah. And in the beginning, what happened was the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had a dream. And in that dream, his hair was cut and shaved. In fact, the dream is mentioned in the Quran, in Surah Al-Fath, in chapter 48 of the Quran. مُحَلَّقِينَ رَؤُوسَكُمْ وَمُقَصِّرِينَ لَا تَخَافُونَ فَعَلِمَ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُ. That you will certainly go into Al-Masjid Al-Haram. That you will certainly go into where the Kaaba is. You'll go into this place called Masjid Al-Haram. And the reason why it's called Masjid Al-Haram is because things which are usually permitted are not permitted. The word haram means prohibited. So you've got Al-Haramain, you've got Mecca and Medina, you've got the masjid of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it's a haram, and you have the Kaaba, which is also a haram, it's called haram, from haram, you can also call it haram. It's haram because some things you're not allowed to do in them that you would otherwise be able to do, especially if you're in a state of ihram. But that's another issue for another day. So the dream was, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam saw himself and the companions cutting and shaving their hair, which is an indication that there'll be Umrah or Hajj being done. And so they went on, they donned the garbs of Ihram, which are, if you've ever done Umrah before or Hajj, you have two white unstitched clothes, okay? And in fact, you know, they did have some level of weaponry that they took in, but it's a small knife, nothing major, not the long swords that they would usually take and use in battle. So they were showing the intention that they were not engaging in, they weren't engaging in any combat or fight. They wanted to go in as a peaceful measure to do pilgrimage, which is something that these old school Arabs used to do for a very long time anyway. And don't forget the Qurayshis were accustomed to being hospitable, okay? This is a big thing in Arab culture, even to this day, by the way. You know, especially the in the Khalij. If you go to a place in the Khalij, you'll see that this, the remnants of this are still very, very much present. Frankly, this is, you can say all the negative things you like about the Arabs, but this is one thing that they're good at. True, if you go to them, they'll be very hospitable. They will be. And it comes even before Islam, they were like that. It's just something they pride themselves on. And it's like that with many cultures. So the idea of attacking a pilgrim, okay, or fighting a pilgrim, was something which was seen as blasphemous. It was sacrilegious. It's implausible, really. It's ridiculous. See, but they were indeed prevented from continuing. Now, basic facts. We're going to the sixth slide. Well, it says basic facts. Hudaybiyah happened in the 6th year of Hijrah in Dhul Qa'dah. And there was 1,300 people, Muslims, and it was obviously one of the holy months. Holy months here, the four holy months that we've spoken about before. Not, you know, Ramadan or something like this. We're not talking about that. But bear in mind, there's only 1,300 Muslims here, which is not a massive amount. You'll see that when we talk about the Fath Mecca, conquest of Mecca, which happens, you know, not that long after this, this is times by 10. And you'll see that the conversions of people to Islam happens in this time between Al-Hudaybiyah and Fath Mecca. A lot of the conversion happens, and it happens actually because of da'wah, which shows you the importance of da'wah, the importance of preaching Islam in peaceful settings. That they really took advantage of this peace treaty to preach Islam. And for us, living in the West, where we have all this to our disposal, you can make your own channel now, and, you know, disseminate Islamic information, debate people, discuss with people. This is something which was not, we take it for granted now, but this is not something which was afforded to the people of the past. Sometimes they were not allowed to go and do dawah to whoever you like. But anyway, this is on the sixth year of Hijrah. And if you consider how many years now the Prophet ﷺ has been a prophet. So you've got 10 years of Medina and you have 6 years of Hijrah. Or 13 years of Mecca and 6 years. So we've got 19 years actually. And subhanAllah, really, imagine the amount of patience that was required to get to a point where now the Muslims were recognized as a political entity. So from zero, effectively being persecuted, to a point where they're now being recognized as a political entity to such an extent where it's a requirement to do a peace treaty with them, that they have a kayan and a wada, they have an established reputation. It took 19 years. Very interesting. Which means, especially when we're looking now about world events, not just in Palestine, but in Kashmir and different places, we say, Meta Nasrullah, where is the victory of Allah? We must realize that imagine not seeing any kind of result for 2 decades. 2 decades, you're not seeing any kind of result. And now, what's referred to as Fath Mubin, which is Hudaybiyah, the great conquest, things are starting now, the uphill trajectory is starting to happen. It took 20 years to get to that point. 20 years of persecution, 20 years of attack, 20 years of humiliation, 20 years of boycott, 20 years including wars. And what are the wars that we have discussed? Let's do a quick brainstorm. The first major war, Badr. And then after we spoke about? Uhud. Then we spoke about what recently? Al-Ahzab. So now, you've had 3 major wars. The Muslims have won at least 2 out of 3 of them. By consensus. The third one is stalemate. You can discuss what happened. We have had opinions on that. And now you have Hudaybiyah. So all of this stuff. And we're at this point. This is a very interesting and very powerful thing here, by the way. What I'm going to do is, I'll leave you guys to look at where it says background continued in number 7, 8 and 9. And then what we'll do is we'll have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, can you make one group with the guys, yeah? So you two, one group. You two, group 2. And you three, group 3. And what you'll do is you'll do the 6th slide, 7th slide, and you guys will do the 8th slide. Just summarize it. Yeah. Okay? So I'll give you 5 minutes to do that, and we'll come back and talk about inshallah. Yeah. Okay, let's do a feedback. Let's go for the first slide, you guys. Did you do the first one?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. 7, wasn't it?
Yeah.
So the Prophet ﷺ had a vision, saw in his vision or dream that he's going to Makkah and doing Umrah, performing Umrah. Mm. So while he discussed this with the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they all become somehow keen, eager to go to do this, because they somehow got enthusiastic with doing Umrah. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam appointed Abdullah ibn Maktoum as a deputy in Medina, and he left along with 1400 Sahabas and Salama to they headed to Makkah. And outside the Makkah...
Who's Umm Salama, just for those who don't know?
The wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And outside the Makkah, they camped. And the Quraysh, while they had been informed that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is heading to Makkah, they had an emergency meeting. And they discussed that with any cost and with any way, they shouldn't allow the Prophet to enter to Masjid al-Haram or Makkah. So they... a group of young boys, they wanted to enter to the camp of the Muslim to start a war, to trigger a war. So the Prophet, the Sahabas, they captured all of them, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as a gesture of peace, he freed all of them, and then he appointed Umar radiallahu anhu to go to tell, to clarify to the mushrikeen, to the polytheists, that we are not here for fight, because we are here for doing, performing Umrah. So,
what did Umar say to that?
Umar had an excuse, and he said that I have no relatives here in Makkah, they might do harm to me, or they might, there's no one to defend me. So he suggested Osman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu, if he is being selected. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did so. He selected Osman and he sent him with a message to tell the polytheists that we are here for Umrah and to call them to Islam. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had a specific message, and he wanted to do the Umrah only, and there was no specific plan for fight or for war.
That's a fantastic summary, I have to say. Excellently put. MashaAllah, both of you work together. Maybe this is the dream team. I don't know. Is it because you're from a very similar part of the world or have similar cultures? I don't know what it is, but MashaAllah, that was very well put. But I was going to say that, let me play devil's advocate with you now, since MashaAllah, both of you have done so well in summarizing this slide. What if someone says, okay, well, the fact that Umar ibn al-Khattab, when he was told to go back to Mecca, and he didn't do this, it shows that he's a coward, really, because he's deferring the opportunity to somebody else. You know, we know he's a coward, you know? Somebody from maybe the Shi'i, 12 or Shi'i strand, would come and say something like this. How would you respond to that?
I think the Umar radiallahu anhu, out of wisdom, he had this suggestion.
Yes.
But if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam insisted, he would do that.
Yes.
But he had a suggestion, and the Prophet accepted it.
It's
very easy, because it's a strategic move. Because if Umar, he knew himself that he might be in trouble, because he already was very harsh type of personality.
Yeah.
He had no patience. Something he would go ahead with anything happen.
Yes.
So he his suggestion was strategic, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam selected that, chosen that, and that shows that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was angry.
Well, that's fantastic. Excellent point. Let me ask Tariq a question, because you're, mashallah, one of the experts on tribal realities. Not going into too much detail on the air, but you're aware of how tribes work.
Yes.
And what Umar was effectively saying is that we don't have a tribe here. I don't have a tribe that's going to really, or a people that are going to really offer me the protection.
Mm.
What is it about, what is this concept of tribal protection that you're aware of? How does it work for those who don't understand how this works?
Right. Basically, if you're part of a tribe, if for example, you're in a situation where somebody is assaulted or insulted, that's not just restricted to that individual. Mm. It goes for the whole tribe.
Mm.
And then you get into a position where people have to avenge themselves.
Mm.
So it's tribal honor. Mm. So you have to, it's right, reciprocal.
Mm.
And these things can go on for hundreds of years.
Mm.
So, you know.
So the fact that he deferred it to someone who would more likely get a better tribal protection, this is a very natural thing to do, isn't
it? Definitely.
Also, I just noticed, and Quraysh was still operating from a view that it's very tribal.
Yeah.
You know, it's not the same as Islam. But also, if it's a very tribal setting, if someone from my tribe was killed by someone else, there's a bit of a distance that creates between. Like, I cannot sit and eat with him. He killed one of the members of my tribe. So there's also, like, that mentality that if Uthman goes in, and even if there's only one person from his tribe sitting down, they will all be concerned of harming him because of that one member.
Mm. Yeah.
So it's sort of that element.
This is a very important thing.
Just to add, the accusation, which is Umar is a coward, there's a difference between cowardice and cautious. Because it's hadar. Umar says there's a much better option with Uthman. But if you have this accusation, it will be pointed as well to the Prophet Muhammad when he went to Taif. He went at night because he didn't want to wake the people up in case he leaves and that stuff. So would you say the Prophet there was a coward? No, he's just being cautious. You can say the same thing for Umar.
And you know, in the Quran you had Shu'aib. It's mentioned in Surah Hud, in the 11th chapter of the Quran, where, you know, He mentions to his people, his people were saying that, وَلَوْلَا رَحْتُكَ لَرَجَمْنَكَ, if it wasn't for your tribe, we would have stoned you.
Yeah.
Okay, so this is very interesting, yeah? They said, وَلَوْلَا رَحْتُكَ لَرَجَمْنَكَ, and then he responded, أَرَحْتِي أَعَزُّ إِلَيْكُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ, is my tribe more feared for you than Allah?
Yeah.
Now, it's not a matter of tribe, in today's age as much as it is a matter of citizenship. Yeah. Which, by the way, the reason why I paused here is because it's important. We're mostly British citizens here. I think all of us are British citizens. Have you received your citizenship? But no, like a lot of us, especially the people here watching, they're going to be US citizens, British citizens, you know, Norwegian citizens, citizens of the Western world. And one of the right-wing criticisms is that you guys are taking advantage of the freedoms and this and that and the citizenship privileges of the Western world. Whilst, as Muslims, why don't you just, why do you do that? Well, it's another system. Well, we say, look, if this situation here with Hudaybiyah, there was no regard or care that, okay, this non-Muslim tribe members would offer me protection. Like, there wasn't a discussion of these guys are non-Muslim. It was all about what works and what doesn't work. It was a very pragmatic approach. There's nothing wrong with using your citizenship, with your freedom of speech, with using your freedom of expression, with using anything that you are allowed to use in order to further the Islamic objectives. There's nothing wrong with that. We have a right to use that, an Islamic right, but also we have a practical legal right, and we shouldn't forego this right. And it doesn't mean that you're a weaker Muslim for doing so, because if that is what that means, then these things wouldn't make sense. Shu'aib in the Quran wouldn't be relying on his tribe. The Prophet ﷺ wouldn't rely on Abu Talib in many ways. We spoke about that, right? And Umar ibn al-Khattab wouldn't be very cognizant of this reality in this way. So this idea of using citizenship, whether it be Western citizenship, UK, because the thing is, us in this room, every single one of us, the same individuals, the difference between them caring and not caring is a red piece of red document, or you know, a green document, whatever the colour of the passport is. Because we've seen with the Palestine issue, they don't care about our kind of people. They can be killed, we can be destroyed, whatever. But if that red document is saving you from being killed, then use the red document. If that red document is helping you spread the dawah, then use the red document. And by the way, the British passport is a very powerful passport in the world. It allows you to travel to 197 countries. For example, I'm giving you the British context. The same with the US passport. The same with many of the European passports. It allows you to travel to most of the countries without even a visa. It allows you to... So why not use this? And I want to repeat this theme. We are not taking advantage sufficiently enough of the privileges that we have been given. We're not taking sufficient... Because if you're not taking advantage of this to do I'la kalimatullah, the question is, what are we doing here? What are we really doing here in the West? We're waiting for them. You're either going to be influenced or you're going to be the influencer. So are we waiting for them to influence us? Anyway, that's just something there. Let's go for this. Yeah, you want to add something? Yeah.
The absolute hypocrisy that they believe that their system is better than the Islamic one is because they allow for, you know, freedom, as they would put it. And then when you exercise their freedom, they're like, oh, you're taking advantage. You should not have that freedom. So it's sort of like they want to give us the opportunity of being free, but they want us to select what they select. So there's a big element of hypocrisy here.
Absolutely right.
And how they treat
it. I think that's completely correct. Let's go for the second slide then. Sean, do you want to start us off?
So the first paragraph of the slide was continuing. It was about how Omar volunteered Uthman to take the role. And the Prophet ﷺ told Uthman to tell the Quraysh, who were the disbelievers, that they were just there for peace,
yes,
and to call to Islam and fulfill their religious obligations.
Yeah.
And he told them to tell the believers that the believers will prevail. So
there were two messages, one for the disbelievers in Mecca and one to the believers in Mecca. So there are two people. To the disbelievers, he told them we're just here for pilgrimage and that we're not here to fight. And we're also here to spread the message of Islam. So, you know, like he did not say we're just going to go in and leave. No, there was also spreading the message of Islam. And to the believers in Mecca, he told them to prevail, that Islam will, you know, succeed in the end and to have what is it called? Iman in Islam. Yeah, conviction.
And So the next stage was when Uthman arrived, the Quraysh allowed him to perform Umrah. They allowed him to make Tawaf around the Kaaba, but Uthman refused to do it without the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And for that reason, they imprisoned him, and rumors started spreading that they had killed him, that they had killed Uthman.
So imagine if it would have been Umar. You can imagine his personality and his brazen attitude.
Well, actually, even for Uthman, it says they disliked his attitude.
Yeah, imagine that.
It's like the level of confidence. Yeah.
So after refusing, then so after refusing, they disliked his attitude for refusing and imprisoned him. And when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam heard the rumors, then the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam preached that they would fight for Uthman. They wouldn't leave without a fight. And more of the Sahaba got together and pledged allegiance. And I think one.
Should I say the names? Say the names. Yeah. So Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "By Allah, we shall not leave until we fight them." And then he brought the Sahaba to pledge allegiance to the battlefield. And Abu Sinan al-Asadi, I'm not sure if I'm saying that correctly, was the first to pledge the allegiance to the Prophet. And Salama ibn al-Qawi was the first to pledge that he would die for the sake of Allah and that they would not leave. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that this hand is on behalf of Uthman.
Beautiful.
He held his hand and said that.
And we're going to see when we go through the actual hadith, which is one of the longest hadith in Bukhari, in fact. And I think it's deserving of us to like cut it up into pieces and go through it. We're going to see how the Prophet ﷺ responded to Quraysh. Yep. One of the things he said was that وَيْحَكَ قُرَيْشِ لَقَدْ أَكَلَتْهُمُ الْحَرْبُ, that woe to Quraysh, war has consumed them. And this is very interesting because this is a criticism of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ on the Quraysh, on the basis of their over-violence. They're just interested in violence all the time. Which shows you that Islam is not a religion that wants to have violence all the time. It's not. Because if the Prophet ﷺ is criticizing Quraysh on the basis that they always want to have war, it shows you that war is not something that we want to do all the time. Does that make sense? Because otherwise this criticism wouldn't make sense. Okay, that's the second slide. Let's go for the third slide and then we'll go to the next
The third section. Slide, yeah. Yeah, it was discussing about the famous pledge under the tree.
Yes.
So it's called the pledge of Ridwan.
Ridwan. Yeah.
Ridwan, okay.
Bay'at al-Ridwan is called.
Bay'at al-Ridwan. Mm. And it's discussed in the Quran, chapter 48, verse 18. Mm-hmm. And it says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with the sahab who gave pledge that is promising them fruitful things in Jannah, in paradise, like rivers flowing underneath them, and it was promising impending victory, cloak victory. And do you want to continue it? It's not much.
Yeah, so the Prophet took the pledge of allegiance from many of the companions, including Umar, Makil, even Yasser. And this is documented across the Islamic biographical literature. Including works by Tabri.
And so this event took place when they were actually heading to the place for the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. And it was a significant moment because of the nature of the treaty, that it wasn't going to be popular, because it seemed to the companions like a step back. So this treaty, this pledge needed to take place, so that the companions would not waver from their promise to the messenger that they would be with him, even if this treaty were to take place, which would be seen at that time to be not as popular. And of course, we will get into the nature of the treaty later on. And then there's different narrations, and one by Salama ibn al-Aqwa that narrates them moving towards the tree, to give the Pledge of Allegiance. And this is, of course, linked to the Quranic verse that we mentioned before, chapter 48, verse 18.
Well, let's focus on this verse a little bit, just for a second, Abdul Malik, and let me ask you a question. Allah says, لَقَدْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِذْ يُبَيْعُونَكَ تَحْتَ شَجَرَةً, right?
Yeah.
That Allah is he's pleased with the believers when they gave Pledge of Allegiance under the tree. Now, even in the works and the hadith works of the Shia, I think there's widespread agreement that Abu Bakr was there, Omar, Uthman, all these figures were under the tree.
Yeah.
How would you use this verse as a response to those who feel as if the Sahaba, including those four figures in particular, are not worthy of the prophetic respect?
Well, the verse is quite clear. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with them, why are you not pleased with them? It's a very basic thing. Who are you, to be completely honest?
Absolutely.
Mr. Right. Shia, to not respect them or be pleased with them at least.
Yes.
Yeah,
because Allah mentions that He's pleased with them.
I actually had a discussion one time with a Shia, and the way, because I brought up this Quranic ayah, I was like, yeah, even in your books, you agree with it. And the reason they agree with this narration is because they have no Kitab al-Sirah. They have no Sirah in the Shia tradition, so they have to use the Sunni one. So they accept this narration. They say, but in the Quran it says, in mu'mineen, they say these people are not mu'mineen. So that's how they respond to it. But it's a level where if the Prophet ﷺ is pleased with them and he's happy they're there, their hand is there. Is the Prophet that bad?
Okay, so let's deal with that issue. They say it's the believers, but it's not actually, they're not believers. So how would you deal with that?
Then you have to question the Prophet ﷺ. How can he judge characters? Because that's the best friends. That's the one.
Does that mean the power of the belief, the Islamic belief, comes from sources that are non-Muslim? So you know.
Yeah, that is something you can mention, but that's more of a separate argument.
Yeah.
I want to focus just on this verse. Yeah.
Can I actually highlight? So initially you said Rasulullah went to Umar and said, "You go, you know, represent us," and it's a very important moment. And they would say, oh, he was scared, so he didn't go. But the question is, why did the Prophet choose him?
Mm.
So clearly he saw
this
something.
This narration they may reject.
This
narration here, they may, the whole story, they may reject it.
Yeah, but then they would say...
I'm focusing just on 48, is it 18, yeah?
48, 18.
Yeah. So how can we use this? Think about the verse. What does it say? What does the verse say? لَقَدْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِذْ يُبَيْعُونَكَ تَحْتَ الشَّجَرَةِ.
So if they give pledge, and they did give a pledge.
Yes.
So by...
So let's ask, who gave the pledge under the tree?
Abu Bakr, Umar, other...
All of those figures, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so what are they doing there? I mean, the question is, what are they doing there? Why is the Prophet ﷺ making them give pledge of allegiance under the tree?
Because they might fight soon.
Yeah, no, I mean, the question to the Shia is, what are they doing there?
Mm-hmm.
Right? If they're munafiqun.
Yeah.
Why are they under the tree giving a pledge of allegiance? Because here's the thing. If you're going to say that these are disbelievers or they're munafiqoon or they are hypocrites or whatever they may be, right? Then why are they under the tree? Because this is really sending a very confusing message to the Muslims, isn't it? Okay, you got all these people giving pledge of allegiance under the tree. Allah's saying He's very pleased with them. And then what is the last verse of Surah Al-Fatiha say? It's even more categorical in many ways. Yeah. Yeah. It's Muhammad Rasulullah وَالَّذِينَ مَعَهُ أَشِدَّاءُ عَلَى الْكُفَّارِ رُحَمَاءُ بَيْنَهُمْ. That Muhammad is the Prophet of Allah, and the ones that were with him are very strict with the disbelievers and very merciful with themselves. تَرَاهُمْ رُكَّعًا سُجَّدًا يَبْتَغُونَ فَضْلًا مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَرِضْوَانًا سِيمَاهُمْ فِي وُجُوهِهِمْ مِّنْ أَثَرِ السُّجُودِ. ذَلِكَ مَثَلُهُمْ فِي التَّوْرَةِ. And it keeps going on. But it says, وَالَّذِينَ مَعَ. The ones who are with him. You'll see them as all these praiseworthy things. So you have, they're under the tree. Okay, you say, well, these believers, you want to be pedantic about it. Try and get wriggle away. But it becomes even more general at the end of the surah. It says, the ones that are with him. The ones who are with him, you'll find the very, and all these adjectives to describe them. So who are the ones who are with him? The ones who are with him the most are Umar and Abu Bakr and Uthman and Ali and all of these figures. So why would we take your word for it that they're not good figures? when the Quran is very clear about this. So Surah Al-Fath, in addition to what we already know in chapter 9, verse 100, in Surah Al-Tawbah, you know, وَالسَّابِقُونَ الْأَوَّلُونَ مِنَ الْمُهَاجِرِينَ وَالْأَنصَارِ, you know, and so on. The verse which says that the ones who done hijrah and the sabiqun and so on, that they are, radiallahu anhum wa radu an, that they are pleased with Allah and that Allah is pleased with them. When you combine these evidences together, you find that the companions are praised in the Quran.
There's a level to it as well. When you judge, for example, all 100,000, they don't like the Sahaba. Most of them, they like only like a few, like Salman, Farisi. And so the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as a, judging the character of these people, is he bad? Like, yani, why did he mess up over 100,000 of his friends? Like, the percentage of him having bad friends is 99.9%. Like, how bad is this?
Yeah, and the Prophet is the one telling us, giving us the advice to be around good
sahab,
friends.
Sahab.
Yeah, yeah.
And then 99.9% of his.
You know, in the deen, what do you call it? What do you call it? Al-mar'u ala dini khalili. Fanzur ahadakum man yukhalil, and so on. The man is in the religion of his friends. So one of you watch out who your friends are, and he's surrounded by munafiqs. And he's surrounded his best friends, and his wife is a munafiq. Anyway, we will pray Maghrib and we will come back and discuss some of these issues, maybe not these particular issues, but talk about Hudaybiyah a little bit more afterwards. We'll have a break and then we'll come back, inshallah. Alright guys, so we're on slide 12. I'm skipping 10 and 11 because it's just a summary. And this summary, by the way, is taken from Montgomery Watt. Montgomery Watt was an Orientalist. And I just wanted you to have, you know, a flavor of Orientalist literature here. We've already spoken about Russ Rogers, who's kind of like New Age Orientalist, American military strategist. We've referenced his work at length. This one is, it shows you that it can be fair. Like Montgomery Watt and many of the places, don't think just because a lot of people are Orientalist that they're unfair. A lot of them, especially the old school ones, were quite fair actually. And there was one book, Orientalist work, which I recommend. It's a very good book, actually, by Thomas Arnold Walker. It's called The Preaching of Islam. In fact, when I met Peterson, when we all went and saw him in the masjid, I gave him a copy of that as one of the things I gave him. Because he's obviously stuck, and a lot of people are stuck into Orientalist thinking. So when you hear the fair-minded narrative from people who have no agenda, in fact, many of them are against Islam, openly, then sometimes it can actually bolster the case. And it's important when we're doing the intellectual seerah to know some of the names of these people. Montgomery Watt, Ross Rogers, Karen Armstrong, you know, Thomas Arnold Walker. Why? Because for these people, it's like us, right? If someone was having a conversation with us and then they start mentioning Imam al-Ghazali, or they start mentioning Ibn Taymiyyah, or they start mentioning Imam Ahmad or Abu Hanifa, We all say, okay, well, if Ahmed said this, we should pay attention. It will kind of pique our interest a little bit more. They can be like that as well, especially if you're dealing with centrists, right-wing people, etc. You want to make a case to them, say, well, look what this person said. You see? So I think part of the intellectual seerah, for us to kind of get a handle on this and to have secure knowledge, it's not just to go through, okay, Ibn Hisham, Ibn Ishaq, the New Age ones, Zuhri's one, you know, all of these different Sirah, Mubarak Furi, the Sealed Nectar, we all know these exist. But it's also to have a handle on this as well, because if in the Western context, we have to be able to synthesize different narratives. Now, something which when we set out to do this intellectual Sirah, and in general what the Sapiens Institute tries to do, is make a case for Islam. This is what hopefully separates this seerah from other seerahs. I mean, there are seerahs that focus on fiqh. There's even books entitled Fiqh al-Seerah and so on. The Fiqh of Seerah. Abulti wrote a book called Fiqh al-Seerah, a very famous book, and others have written books with similar titles. So they focus on the rulings relating to seerah. And there's some other people that will focus on the narratives and the storytelling aspect of the seerah. And they'll narrate the seerah as if it is a story, and that's fine. These are all legitimate and fine approaches. What we are doing with the seerah is we are trying to make arguments using seerah material. And we are using an interdisciplinary approach. And there are two things when you make an argument that you need to know. Making an argument for the case and handling objections against the case. And so we've dealt with some of the misconceptions. But it's also important to realize that there is arguments, positive arguments that we can make. And of the arguments that we can make are miracles of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And I want to repeat this because it's very interesting. I've read a lot of Christian apologetic material. And if I were to summarize, like C.S. Lewis, all of these figures, even Reasonable Faith and all of these guys, if I were to summarize what I consider to be the strongest argument for Christianity, according to them, it can be summarized as two. And by the way, most Christian apologists will tell you this is the strongest argument for Christianity that I've read. Number one, they say the miracles of Jesus Christ. Yeah, look at him. He cured the leper, he raised the dead, and so on. Number two is connected to the historical event of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And a lot of them in public debates will actually say this. They'll say, look, say for example, Islam or other religions, they consider the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ to be a false event. We consider it to be a true event. Here is the historical evidence of it being a true event. Therefore, if we can establish that the resurrection of Jesus Christ happened, we can establish that Christianity is true. Notice that the strongest arguments for Christianity are all historical arguments relating to supernatural events performed by the character of Jesus Christ. Notice that fact. Now, of course, any historian will tell you, and we've seen this, that we don't even trust in your reports, because all you have is New Testament reports, and they're contradictory. They have no chain of narration, they are weak, they're corrupted, and so therefore the argument falls flat on its face or falls apart like a deck of cards. If this is your strongest argument, just the issue of preservation itself is enough to discount it. However, what we can take from this is to say to a Christian, your strongest argument is one of our weakest arguments. Because we've already noted that our strongest arguments relate to do with the preservation of the Quran. Yes, we said before the sufficient and necessary conditions. The predictions of Islam, Abu Zakaria's book, for example, gives you a flavor of that in English. The historical aspects of things that couldn't have been known, we said. The linguistic and structural aspects of the Quran. In short, the strongest arguments of Islam all revolve around the Quran. They all revolve around something you can test today. A supplementary argument is to do with the miracles of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And there was a genre of books referred to as dala'il in the Arabic literature. And these books referred to as dala'il, and there are many of them that have been written by different people, different authors, they all focused on the miracles of the Prophet Muhammad. So the argument made therefore is this. The argument we will make is, if you consider miracles of Jesus, supernatural events that happened to Jesus, to be enough to solidify your faith as a Christian, surely then, you shouldn't discount the miracles of the Prophet Muhammad, which are based on a more rigorously preserved text, authentic narration. So your strongest argument, and we wouldn't use this, if I was to go and do da'wah to someone in the street, I wouldn't say the strongest argument we have is what I'm about to bring to the table now, that, you know, these miracles happened to the Prophet Muhammad. So I wasn't there to see it. Well, I wasn't there to see Jesus do anything either. It's not our strongest argument. The reason why the Quran is our strongest argument is because we can analyze it now. It's a living book that you can analyze now. And that's what Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani mentioned. He said that the miracles of the prophets of the past relied on something that they could see, the people of the time could see. Whereas the miracle of Islam is something which the ears can hear. It's an auditory miracle and something which can be analyzed at any time. And that's only fair if you want everyone to agree with it. So this is a very important thing. Because in Hudaybiyah, you see, there are some of these miracles that we have spoken about before. For example, it's been authentically narrated that when they were there in Hudaybiyah, water started gushing from the well of Hudaybiyah. Now obviously they were thirsty. The fact that the water is gushing from the well of Hudaybiyah is something very noteworthy. Moreover, another miracle in Hudaybiyah is reported by Jabir. He said that the people were thirsty at Hudaybiyah and that only the Prophet had some water in a bucket. When he started performing wudu, the people looked at him with great desire for the water. Seeing him stare, the Prophet ﷺ asked what the matter was. They said they informed him that there was no water for wudu or quenching their thirst. The Prophet ﷺ put his hand into the same bucket and water started gushing forth from his fingers. Now this is a supernatural event. When water starts gushing forth from the fingers of a man, this is a supernatural event. And it happens at a time where it was necessary for that to happen. It's a supernatural event which is authentically narrated. This is an evidence for Islam. Jabir says that all of them had sufficient water for wudu and drinking. When someone asked Jabir how many there were, he says they would have been enough for us to have, even if we, for 100,000 basically. The idea, however, we number 1,500. The idea is that these are miracles of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We've covered a lot of them, if you remember the last session. These are miracles of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's their strongest argument, it's our weakest argument. Nevertheless, if you want to rely as a strongest argument as a Christian on the supernatural events of Jesus Christ, we have our own supernatural events. You're going to have to try and... They say, we don't believe this happened. You don't believe that happened, but you'll talk about Aisha being married at 9, whereas it comes from the same source. So why don't you reject that hadith as well? You want to take this one and you want to reject that one, because it goes in, this one's in line with the morality and this one's out of line with morality. Okay, so here's the thing. If you agree with these narrations, which don't, they're not in line with Western ethics, then why do you not reject these narrations? Surely you should reject all the narrations. But if you reject all the narrations, then you reject all of the things that you consider to be unethical on your worldview. Let me repeat the argument here, just to be clear. What was the miracle that we just looked at here with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi
wasallam? Water gushing out from his finger?
Yeah, so water gushing out of the Prophet's finger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's narrated authentically, correct? Okay. So the water was gushing out. Is this a natural event or is this a supernatural event? Supernatural event. You would agree. It's a supernatural event. All right. Now, if you present this to a Christian, whose strongest argument, according to the most prolific Christian texts of apologia, is that Jesus Christ performed miracles and he performed supernatural events, therefore Christianity is true. It's the strongest argument they have. Okay. If you, what's the Christian likely to respond? That they don't believe what happened. That this happened.
Supernatural.
Yeah. They say this is maybe narrated, maybe inserted, maybe this, maybe that. Obviously, if they want to level this level of criticism on the authentic narrations of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then why, where is that criticality when it comes to the New Testament, which is, according to their own scholars, not preserved? Putting that to the side, no problem. What's the number one argument against Islam? The morality of Islam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's character and his marriages and his wars. That's their strongest argument. Where do they get the information about that? From the same sources that they get information about the Prophet's water coming from his hands. So why do you accept these hadiths and reject these ones?
But the thing is, they can have a counter and say, yeah, tell me. A second, you come and talk about the Prophet Muhammad in the Bible, then you come and say the Bible is corrupted. So they'll come and say, well, it's good for you. So when the Bible is reliable for you, it's reliable. When it's corrupted, it's corrupted.
Yeah, sure. So what would be the response to that?
We're speaking about the original Bible, not the corrupted one.
The point
is, because we still believe on Bible.
Go on, Abdulmanik.
The point is that we have a metric to decide what is right and wrong from the Bible, which is the Quran, and that. But what's your metric to disagree and agree with the hadiths? Mm. So we have a tool to use. But what's your tool?
They say the same thing about the Bible. They say we believe the Bible, the resurrection, and this, that, and the Prophet came later and contradicted this, or our yardstick is the Bible.
The hadiths. So you say, you reject some and agree with some. But what is your tool?
I want you to expand on this a little bit. I think you're on the right path. And it's good that he's playing devil's advocate, but I just want you to expand on this a little bit more, because how do we determine if a hadith is sahih or not? Is it on the basis of the content effectively, no. Although that can be a thing, but is it the main unit of analysis? No. What is it on the basis of?
External stuff, for example, you said about, like, you know, the person has to be truthful, chain has to be connected,
yeah.
You know, there should be no defects. So there's certain things that's external to the text that we have, which is a whole science.
Okay, beautiful. Yeah. Do they have that science?
No.
They don't have that sign. Beautiful. Okay, so the response to that interrogation, therefore, is, okay, well, Christians believe that the Bible is true, okay, However, they don't have a way of deciphering what is corrupt from what is not corrupt. Hadiths, we accept some of them are corrupted. We put it in that way. Some of them are inauthentic. Some of them are weak. But our method of finding out what hadith is true or false is not based on the content. Effectively, it's based on an external vetting process. Okay, so going back to the argument at hand. The argument is you've got these range of hadiths, let's say 2,000, 5,000, 10,000. Mm. How many hadiths were there you said is authentic? No, we said it? 10,000 or something like that?
Find it.
Yeah, find it. I think 10,000 hadiths are authentic of a million or something, right? Mm. Which is basically 1% of the hadiths that we have. It's 99% of them are inauthentic. Okay, no problem. So we have a vetting process. In that selection of strong hadiths, you have hadiths which talk about water coming out of the hands of the Prophet. What other miracles did we come across, if you remember?
The moon splitting as well.
Okay, moon splitting, but they will reject that for other reasons, but we can mention this.
Curing that, for example, the saliva, yeah. Another's eyes.
Curing, yes. What else did we mention?
Hitting the rock as well.
Hitting the rock three times and so on. All that stuff, right? All of that stuff is in the hadith. The hadith is authentic, correct?
Yeah.
Okay, it's authentic based on what metric? What analysis? The isnad analysis. Okay, no problem. Chain of narration. Okay. Now, when the orientalist or right-wing propagandist or whoever it is want to attack Islam, what do they go for? The morals and the ethics and the warring nature of the Prophet Muhammad and so on, right? Where would they get that information from?
Hadith.
The hadith. Which ones? The authentic ones. Okay, you want to accept the authentic hadith. So, if you want to accept the authentic hadith, you have to accept all the authentic hadith. Because you have no other way of corroborating which is correct and which is not correct. You can't be discriminatory and say, these ones are supernatural, we don't like them. Because they are a case against us. These ones are natural, therefore we accept them because they're more plausible. Mm. Why? If you accept that Jabir said this on that one said that, or Anas said that. So he's the same Jabir, the same Anas, the same Aisha, who's narrating that, okay, I was nine when the union and the consummation took place, is the same people that are saying, well, the water came out of the hand. If you don't want to accept her testimony in position A, you shouldn't accept her position B.
Can I play devil's advocate?
Please.
So what if they say, we're not arguing that it's true about, you know, the war and whatnot, and neither is this true, but our issue is that you Muslims today believe it is true, and you're going to act based on those hadiths.
Yeah, sure. That is more sophisticated. But that's not how they put the argument.
Okay.
Because the way they would put the argument crudely is, your prophet was A, and then they put fill in the blanks. Okay. He was like that. Okay, how did you come to the conclusion that he was like that? Through the hadith. Same hadith that says that he was doing supernatural things.
Yeah. Also, I just wanted to say, so the Christians, they start with the idea that they have a particular belief.
Mm.
Then they go through the Bible and select what agrees with them, and then they remove what doesn't.
Mm.
Whereas we Muslims, we do not have a innate, like, before we start looking at the hadith, what do we believe in? Does this hadith agree with us?
Sure.
So this is, I would say,
fundamental difference. What you said there is actually quite important. I'm glad you mentioned it, because when you said that, well, they could say this is what you believe. If they invoke what we believe, that's better. Exactly. It's a much stronger argument from their perspective. But we're not dealing with that level of argument. We're dealing with level 2 argument, which is like a more basic argument, which is that they'll say, your prophet was a paedophile. Mm-hmm. That's what they'll say. And that is said. So how did you come to the conclusion that he's a paedophile? Oh, because he married someone at 9 years old. Okay, married 9 years old. What else did he do, according to the hadith? All these supernatural events. Mm-hmm. Do you accept? No, we don't accept that one. Why do you accept this one, not this one?
Not only that, more really good things. Mm. Not that we're saying the order, but to their standards.
Yeah, yeah.
Basically, the stuff that, you know, the one that harms the dhimmi.
Yeah, yeah. Mother,
So, do you accept that, how we treated that?
Sure, sure.
So, when they did this good act, was that good?
Yeah.
So, sometimes you need to get to them and say, okay, the Prophet ﷺ did that. Is that good or bad?
To their standards, well, good.
So, do you get it? So, that, if they come with morality, I would say come with that. So, you have to accept that now. Okay, so he did that. Sure. Action.
It's a good point, you see. Okay, guys, this next part is probably the most fundamental part. I'm happy that you came at this. Did you find out how many it was?
10,000 to 15,000.
Yeah, see, subhanAllah. 10,000 to 15,000 sahih hadiths that we have. And we're talking about, I mean, if you think about, Ahmed bin Hanbal said, I've memorized 1,000,000 hadith.
Wow.
Yeah. Elf hadith, which is 1,000,000. So out of 1,000,000 hadiths, you got only what? 10,000, which are...
1.5% if it's 10,000.
Yeah, let's just say 10,000, yeah?
1%.
So it's 1%. Mm-hmm. Now, obviously, there's repetition. So don't think these are all different hadith narrations. It's the same hadith, but different chains, you know? For example, Bukhari is like, what, 9,000 hadith, is it?
7,000.
7,000, but only 2,000 are without repetition.
Oh, okay.
Yeah? But bear that in mind, because it's like we have a vetting process of what we consider to be correct hadith outside of the content. Even though, to be fair and honest, sometimes the content can be, as a secondary result, mentioned as well. If it contradicts the Quran, if it contradicts our hadith, and so on and so forth. Okay, this next part of the session is the most important part, which is the discussion between the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and Suhail ibn Amr. We're going to go straight into the hadith, and the link is there. So we're going to spend about 5 to 10 minutes, and what we'll do is everyone will have the same information, look at it, and we'll discuss the hadith. So look at it, let's read it in our own time, and then we'll summarize it together, and then we'll start discussing it together. Does that make sense? So this is in slide number 14. So just click on that hadith, and then we will. This will be the most important part of the session. After that, we can round off, inshallah. Okay? All right, so what we're going to do, guys, is we're going to summarize this long hadith in Bukhari, which is, I think, one of the longest hadiths in the whole of Bukhari, which talks about basically the encounter with the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and Suhail ibn Amr. We're going to do, we've summarized it into 10 points together as a group and using GPT, using ChatGPT. And what we're going to do is we're going to go 3, 3, 4, okay? So we'll go for the first three, and then we're going to summarize, and then three again, and then summarize, and then four, and then discuss. Okay, so what are the first 3 points you got?
Okay, so the first is the setting and the initial action.
Yeah.
So the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam led his followers to avoid Khalid ibn Walid. He wasn't a Muslim at this time. And to avoid the Quraysh, cavalry by taking a detour. Then the second point is the divine intervention. So the Prophet's camel, it refused to move at one point during the journey, and then it stopped. And then he expressed readiness to accept any Quraysh demand that that respected Allah's ordinance.
Okay, go for the third one.
And the third one is the water. So when the Muslims ran out of water, the...
Which we've discussed this one,
yeah,
isn't it? Yeah. So I think because we discussed these three,
yeah.
Go for two more.
Okay, then it was the diplomatic efforts and proposals.
Okay, this one, let's focus on it a little bit.
Okay.
So it says diplomatic efforts and proposals. Can someone pull out the part of the hadith where the discussion being had between Suhail ibn Amr and the Prophet ﷺ is made apparent? Because I think this is a key part of the hadith. We can't obviously narrate the whole hadith, it's a massive hadith. But this part here, who's got that part here where the diplomatic efforts are being had?
Where is it? Because here it says, no doubt the war has weakened Quraysh and they have suffered great losses. So if they wish, I will conclude the truce with them.
Okay, yeah, keep going.
During which they should refrain from interfering between me and the people.
Yeah, so let's pause here. This is something, it's a hadith. I looked at the authenticity of it in different places because there's different riwayas of it, which is leave me between, he's the Prophet ﷺ saying, da'uni aw bain sa'ir an-nas, khallu bayni wa bain sa'ir an-nas, aw kama qala sallallahu alayhi wasallam, which is khallu bayni wa bain sa'ir an-nas, just let me have access to the people. This is a very important point because it shows you that one of the objectives that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was trying to achieve from the beginning was a da'wah objective. He just wanted access.
So what's he saying here exactly? What do you mean? So he's telling who, leave me with the people, who?
Quraysh, because remember Quraysh didn't want the Prophet or the Muslims to have access to the people of Quraysh because they knew the dangers of the Muslim people coming in and converting their people.
So who's the Prophet saying this, to leave me with the people? Who's he talking to?
He's saying it to Quraysh.
Oh, he's saying to the Quraysh? Who?
Yeah. خلو بيني وبين سائر الناس.
No, but who? They were not there. Suhail ibn Amr was there.
Yeah, so he's the leader of Quraysh.
So is he saying it to him?
Well, he's the negotiator on their behalf.
Okay, that's very interesting. Because the thing is, in the Quran, you know, it says jihadun kabira. Like the scholars understand this as the Quran.
Yeah.
So it's very important that it shows us that the biggest power we have actually is not jihad. It's dawah. And not only that, for example, when they go to war, there's three conditions. Number one is that accept Islam. If not, you pay the jizya, or we will fight you. And this is why some people take this out of context as to make it seem as if, like, yeah, Islam is forcing them. Not necessarily. It's for the fighting army. Why? Because they want to have access to the people. They want to give the da'wah to the people. From what I learned, I can't remember where it was, but it was basically saying that the reason why these ultimatums are given is because the da'wah has to reach the people. And we will fight you at that cost. That's what we're saying. Accept Islam, if not pay the jizya.
But let's
not
ask you this then. In this situation in Hudaybiyah, did the Prophet ﷺ propose those three options?
No, he didn't. Because this obviously, I don't know what reason he did not do it. But it just shows you the importance of reaching the people.
No, but it shows you something else. Which it shows you've got those... You've got those three options as a method, but you've also got the Hudaybiyah method. Do you see? Because some people, and this is especially the case with Muslims and non-Muslims, they consider that Islam is permanently hostile.
No.
Yeah, and that there is no potential or possibility or plausibility for peace. That Islam doesn't have that level of pragmatism or inbuilt flexibility embedded within it. The truth of the matter is, of course, in the age of empire, and generally speaking, the khiyar al-thulathi, or the three options, was something that was given to the people. But this is also a model.
What's the model?
The model of, okay, we're gonna do a peace treaty with you.
No, but that's only then, and you know, we went through this as well, that is only in the time of weakness, that they say up to 10 years is a treaty.
Sure.
That's time of weakness. Now, the only thing that we can say is the offer of jizya. Which is a form, and again, it is. I mean, what's wrong with that? You know, we shouldn't succumb to their worldviews. Jizya is a plausible outright to live.
And but did the Prophet ﷺ ask for jizya in this case?
Not in this case, because of we can go back to because of the weak situation.
So the
asal is that it shouldn't be. There's jihad.
Sure.
And in forms of weakness, that there can be a treaty up to 10 years, some say.
Yeah, some say 10 years. The Shafi'iyah say up to 10 years. But some others say you can extend it. Ibn Taymiyyah and others say you can extend it continuously and indefinitely. But the point is that we've got, let's say, 57 Muslim majority countries now. It's 197 countries in the world. Most of them cannot compete with the superpower as it stands, unless they come together somehow. So this stuff is actually quite important for us as it stands, because it's not always a matter of treachery to the Muslim cause for there to be peace treaties between Muslims and others. However, having said that, we'll find in this situation that the Prophet ﷺ is attempting his level best to get the best deal for the Muslim people, and he's trying to do uddul udda, the idea of strengthening the position of the Muslims so they can come back and propel the Muslims to a better condition. Some people use al-Hudaybiyah as a means, for example, to claim that, well, Islam or the Muslims countries are doing peace treaties with Israel, they should do it. This is a good example, they say, of why they should do peace treaties with Israel, because if you consider the Prophet ﷺ, you know, he done peace treaty with Quraysh, who are much worse than the Zionists, and therefore what's the problem with doing peace treaty with Israel? That's what they would say. We would say the following, would respond in the following way. We would say that the Prophet ﷺ was not in a hurry to do a peace treaty with a people indefinitely who are hostile to Islam. He was doing it because of pragmatic reasons. He wasn't doing it because he wanted to do it, him or the companions. It seems to me that there are people now in the Muslim world that want to do this. But, and you'll see that...
But they could also say that they're doing it for the same reason.
Sure, they can say that whilst they're normalizing at the same time.
Yeah, yeah.
But this is slightly different because Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam still said, no, we will take Mecca eventually. But those that do peace treaties, in their mind, they're like, okay, this is Israel.
Exactly.
That's it. It's
beautiful.
Over.
Beautiful. These are good.
And they didn't slaughter Muslim men, women, and children the way these.
Yeah, to be honest, yeah, they
exactly.
They so didn't do it like that.
Would the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi
Wasallam
agree with
that? Although we will talk about Abu Jandal and things, and Abu
Basir. But again, Abu Jandal, even if you read it now, they give the promise that they're not going to harm him. Because when they he says the man from Quraysh who came to Sahel bin Amr said, I give you my word that he will not be harmed.
Do you know Abu Jandal who he is?
Yeah, the son of Sahel bin Amr.
Yeah.
So when they were taking him, one of the men that came to Sahel bin Amr said, we give you our word that he will not be harmed.
Mm. I mean, yeah.
It might be in the narration.
He was still in shackles and being tortured and so on. But this is different, one person being in shackles and being tortured, to 30,000, for example, people being killed and slaughtered and so on. So it's deforming Islam to use sacred situations like this as a means to escape from difa and jihad.
Yeah, exactly.
It's defacing Islam, in fact.
Yeah.
It's not something which is acceptable, actually.
It's also the source, like this comes from the idea of looking into the future, whereas the Arab one is more treachery and cowardice.
Mm.
So the source of it is different.
Absolutely right.
Also, you could argue that the Muslims were in a position of weakness, but now we're not. We're way more than the Israelites.
Yeah, absolutely. So. I mean, how many people do we have here?
Yeah, exactly.
How many?
There's way more Muslim countries.
I mean, at the time of Hudaybiyah, how many Muslims did we have?
1,300, I think.
1,300, yeah. Right? How many of the Qurayshis did we have? Fighting force. Maybe 10 times that, actually.
Yeah.
So we were talking about a 10-to-1 ratio.
Hmm.
Now we're one out of every four people in the world.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean anything. Because of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which said, you'll be many in number, but Allah will put the love of the dunya in your heart and take the fear. So it's not, if we calculate by numerical numbers, it's not the same. We need to measure it by quality rather than quantity. Because
sure, but the numbers are important in the Quran to some extent. Yeah. Where do I refer to here?
Well, we can't numbers. If we Badr, Hunayn.
No, I don't mean that. I mean, there's a verse in the Quran. If you remember, الآن خفف الله عنكم علم أن فيكم ضعفا إن يكن منكم عشرون صابرون. Do you know this verse? Oh, okay, tell us about this verse, brother. No, it's this one, الآن. I don't think it's عشرون. مئتين صابرة, right? يغلب مئتين.
يغلب مئتين. Again, it says, Alfain is going to.
Alfain, وإن يكن منكم ألفين يغلب ألفين بإذن الله.
بإذن الله.
Yeah. Is that right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, what's going on here with this?
What's the translation?
The translation is that Allah. By the way, that one verse is abrogated by the next. So, one verse says that الآن خفف الله عنكم علم أن فيكم ضعفا. That now Allah has made it easier on you, and He knows that there are weak people among you.
Oh, you're talking about the if there was 100 of you.
Yeah, if there's 100 of you, that you'll be able to defeat 200. If there was 1,000, you'll be able to defeat 2,000. So yes. The ratio is 2-to-1.
Yes.
So, but why is Allah saying, الآن خفف الله عنكم وعلم أن فيكم ضعف?
We increased the number?
But yeah, because the number is definitely important. The ratio is 2-to-1. Before it was what?
Yeah.
1-to-10 by then.
Yeah.
So what is it showing you here?
Numbers matter.
Numbers matter?
Yeah.
Because otherwise this would be a frivolous verse.
No, how? The verse actually is contrary, because it's saying if the numbers matter, it's saying it'd be 1 to 10. It can be 1 to 10.
No, it was 1 to 10 in the beginning, and then
exactly good, but even
one to
what
two.
It's saying you, if it's 1 to 2 is even phenomenal. Just because it started with 1 to 10, when we drop to a ratio of 1 to 2, that's still phenomenal. Imagine 200 of you against 400. That's
yeah, sure.
Do you get it? So
no, but what is this trying to show then?
That numbers don't matter actually.
The more of you, the more stronger. That's true. So no, numbers do matter.
I believe it shows numbers don't matter, actually.
But it says, they made it easy for you.
Good.
So it does make it easier.
What was the easy option? 1-to-2. Mm. Again, numbers don't matter.
So I think what you're saying is it doesn't matter in terms of the result, but it matters for them as individuals how hard it is.
Of course, in the battle, Hunayn was a big, largest number, and they were nearly losing.
Yep.
So it goes...
Let's get this right, because there's two verses in Surah Al-Anfal here. So one of them, it says that in the beginning, it was a 10-to-1 ratio. Yeah, and then now it's become 1-to-2 ratio, 2-to-1 ratio. Now, if we couldn't expect, let's say, for example, if we said numbers don't matter at all, right, then three Muslims can go and fight America, United States of America. Do you know what I mean? So there has to be some level of strategic planning when it comes to numbers. Otherwise, Islam would be an unstrategic religion.
100%.
So numbers do matter. Obviously, what you're talking about with ajabatkum, kathratukum, what do you call it? Yawma Hunayn. This is important because Allah is criticizing the people, and we'll cover Hunayn, because they had ujub, because their numbers, they considered the numbers to be the sabab, they considered it to be the cause. However, obviously, numbers do matter from a strategic perspective, otherwise the other verse wouldn't matter. The point is that one of the things that happened, and we discussed before we came, is the numbers of Muslims increased, the fighting force increased. The fighting force increased from 1,300 to about 10,000, in fact, Fatah Makkah. So there was clearly an intention to strengthen the Muslim fighting force before engaging with Quraysh. Now, like in today's age, the Muslim fighting force is actually quite a lot. Like, Pakistan has 650,000 people in their active personnel, 1 million in the reserve. Egypt has 450,000 in the thing personnel. Morocco has 250,000. Turkey has 400,000 or something like that as well. So if you add all that numbers, we've got the numbers. It's just that we don't have the unity. You see, so the situation is different now. The kind of weakness we have is a weakness in unity, not in the weakness in numbers. And as you mentioned, also weakness in the kind of quality of the people that we've got here. But the point is that you are on the second bit, you are reading it out.
Yeah. We have not come to fight anyone but to perform the Umrah. No doubt the war has weakened the Quraysh and they have suffered great losses. Mm. So if they wish, I will conclude a truce with them, during which they should refrain from interfering between me and the people. And if I have victory over those infidels, Quraysh will have the option to embrace Islam as other people do. If they wish, they will at least get strong enough to fight. But if they do not accept the truce, by Allah in whose hands my life is, I will fight them defending my cause till I get killed. But I am sure Allah will...
I think it's worth pausing. Isn't that a very powerful statement? I mean, read that again. I mean, I will fight them what?
I will fight them defending my cause till I get killed.
Now this is... look at this. Look at this. This is brazen confidence. Pure. I will fight them defending my cause until I get killed.
Or succeeding.
Yeah, either I'm going to succeed or I'm going to get killed. You don't find this level of discussion now. Have you seen a Muslim leader speak like this? No. I mean, the last time we hear of any Muslim leader speaking like this was, you have to go back in history now. Mm-hmm. This is part of the problem. You know, I'm being serious. I mean, this is... In a negotiating situation... He's going as far as to say, look, I'm willing to risk my life on this situation. But he's not being foolhardy, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this shows you the tactfulness, the statesmanship, the diplomacy of the Prophet. He knows how to be assertive, but at the same time, how to give them an option. Keep going, I think this is a very powerful part.
Yeah, but if they accept the truth, by Allah in his hands my life is, I will fight them, defending my cause till I get killed. But I am sure Allah will definitely make his cause victorious. Budail said, I will inform them of what you have said. So he set off till he reached Quraysh and said, we have come from that man, Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whom we heard saying something which we will disclose to you if you should like. Some of the fools among Quraysh shouted that they were not in need of this information. But the wise among them said, relate what you have heard him saying. Budail said, I heard him say so and so, relating what the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, told him. Urwa bin Masud got up and said, O people, aren't you the sons? They said, yes. He added, am I not the father? They said, yes. He said, do you mistrust me? They said, no. He said, don't you know that I invited the people of Uqaz for your help? And when they refused, I brought my relatives and children and those who obeyed me to help you. They said, yes. He said, well, this man has offered you a reasonable proposal. You'd better accept it and allow me to meet him. They said, you may meet him. So he went to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and started talking to him. The Prophet told him almost the same as he had told Budail. Then Urwa said, O Muhammad, won't you feel any scruple in exipating your relations? Have you ever heard of anyone amongst Arabs exipating in his relatives before you? On the other hand, if the reverse should happen, nobody will aid you, for by Allah I do not see with you dignified people, but people from various tribes who would run away, leaving you alone. Hearing that, Abu Bakr abused him and said, do you say we would run and leave the Prophet alone? Urwa said, who is that man? They said, he is Abu Bakr. Urwa said to Abu Bakr, by him whose hands my life is, were it not for the favor which you did to me and which I did not compensate, I would have retort on you. Urwa kept on talking to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and seizing the Prophet's beard as he was talking, while Al-Mughira bin Shu'bah was standing near the head of the Prophet, holding a sword and wearing a helmet. Whenever Urwa stretched his hand towards the beard of the Prophet, Al-Mughira would hit his hand with the handle of the sword and say to Urwa, remove your hand from the beard of Allah's Messenger.
By the way, you know, the story of Abu Bakr, and he said to go and suck the clitoris. Yeah, yeah, yeah. This is part of this as well. Yeah. This is when this happened.
Yeah. Urwa raised his head and asked, who is that? The people said, he is Al-Mughira bin Shu'bah. Urwa said, oh, treacherous, am I not doing my best to prevent evil consequences of your treachery? Before embracing Islam, Al-Mughira was in the company of the people. He killed them and took their property and came to Medina to embrace Islam. The Prophet, peace be upon him, said to him, as regards to your Islam, I accept it. But as for the property, I do not take anything of it, as it was taken through treason. Urwa then started looking at the companions of the Prophet. By Allah, whenever Allah's Messenger spat, the spittle would fall in the hand of one of them. i.e. the Prophet's companions, he would rub it on his face and skin. If he ordered them, they would carry his orders immediately. If he performed ablution, they would struggle to take the remaining water. And when they spoke to him, they would lower their voices and would not look at his face constantly out of respect. Urwa returned to his people and said, O people, by Allah, I have been to the kings and the Caesars, Khusra and Al-Najashi. Yet I have never seen any of them respected by his courtiers as much as Muhammad is respected by his companions. Mm-hmm. By Allah, if he spat, the spittle would fall in the hand of one of them, i.e. the Prophet, he would rub it on his face and skin. If he ordered them that they would carry out his order immediately, if he performed ablution, they would struggle to take the remaining water, and when they spoke, they would lower their voices and would not look at his face constantly out of respect. Urwa added, no doubt, he has presented to you a good reasonable offer, so please accept it. A man from the tribe of Bani Kinana said, allow me to go to him, and they allowed him. And when he approached the Prophet and his companions, Allah's Messenger, peace be upon him, said, he is so-and-so, who belongs to the tribe that respects the budun, camels of sacrifice. So bring the budun in front of him. So the budun were brought before him, and the people received him while they were reciting talbiyah. When he saw that scene, he said, glorified be Allah, it is not fair to prevent these people from visiting the Kaaba. When he returned to his people, he said, I know budun garlanded with collar knotted ropes and marked with stabs on their backs. I do not think it is advisable to prevent them from visiting the Kaaba. Another person called Mirqaz bin Hafs got up and sought their permission to go to Muhammad, and they allowed him to.
Okay, I think we should stop here, only because it's a long hadith. And we should summarize the rest of it. Tell me the summary of it. But this was a good part, I think, that you read out.
So, negotiation and respect. Hmm. The respect Muhammad commanded amongst his followers,
which we just read right now, isn't it? So,
was evident during the negotiations, as described by Urwa, who compared Muhammad's respect with that of other rulers. Hmm. This respect was shown by the companions' reverence and immediate obedience to his commands. Uh-huh. Then the treaty itself, the negotiation led to the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, which had several stipulations, including the delaying the Muslims' pilgrimage to Mecca until the following year, uh-huh, and returning any Quraysh who had joined the Muslims. Uh-huh. Despite the contentious nature of these terms, they were accepted to maintain peace.
What's the story of, if anyone remembers, a very famous story in this hadith, where Ali ibn Abi Talib was asked to put the name of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Yeah,
so but the hadith is that the negotiator from the Quraysh side, we say, we don't believe you, Rasulullah, so remove it from the contract.
So when he was putting, this is a negotiation by Suhail al-Amr, to Muhammad Rasulullah, he said, remove Rasulullah, because we don't believe you, Muhammad Rasulullah. And the Prophet showed some level of compromise here. He said, okay, remove this bit, put Muhammad ibn Abdullah. Ali ibn Abi Talib didn't want to do that because he considered that to be disrespecting the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
He refused three times.
Yes.
Excuse me. And this is actually one thing we say to the Shia, because they say Umar one time refused an order.
Excellent.
Which is like, why here you give a justification where he loves the Prophet, Umar, you'd say no, he's evil and that's other stuff.
That's a good point. Yeah, I like it. Go ahead. Next, Shamir.
And we have the case of Abu Jandal.
So this bit here, this is important. So Abu Jandal Ali, you told us who he was. Who is he?
Yeah, Abu Jandal was one of, what was the other son's name?
Huh? Which of who?
It was Abu Jandal who was locked up. Who was that one that escaped? Is it Abdullah?
No. I don't know who you're referring to.
He had two sons in it. He had two sons. One was at the ranks of the Muslims.
Yeah.
The other one was obviously a prisoner, Abu Jandal. He's the one who ran away. So he's the one who was captive.
He's
the son of Suhail ibn Amr.
Yeah,
but he had another son. I forgot the name.
Yeah, we can find that out.
Yeah. So Abu Jandal, he ran away, and I think this happened just before they signed the treaty, if I'm not mistaken, or just after they signed
what
it.
What clause of the treaty
was basically that anyone from Quraysh that runs away or comes to Medina will be sent back to the Quraysh, and anyone that wants to leave their religion in Medina can freely come back.
Sure.
So that's what it was. And
what's really interesting, to say anyone, or does it less?
So that's very interesting, because it says men. Aha. So that from here we take that, for example, some of the women that came.
Do you know who it was?
I don't know who it was.
was a woman called Umm Kulthum.
Umm Kulthum. You know what's very interesting? I read Tafsir. I don't know if it's authentic, but it was basically saying, this shows the interesting nature of women, basically, it was saying that the Quraysh woman, it's definitely written in Tafsir, but I don't know who it was from. He was saying that the Quraysh women would have fights with their husbands, and just to get back at him, they would run to Medina to say, we accepted Islam. That's why the ayah came down to say, test their belief, and if it is true, keep them.
Well, I'm glad you mentioned it. I don't know about this particular tafsir.
I definitely read it. I just find it very funny.
We'd have to check it. This is interesting because it says any man. Yeah, any man who comes to Quraysh, he has to be returned back. Any Muslim man. So this is what's going on.
Yes.
Part of the one of the clauses of this particular treaty, any Muslim who tries to seek safe haven, who is within Qurayshi confines and the parameter of Quraysh, and he goes to the Muslim Medina, has to be returned back. Yes. Suhail ibn Amr said the first person who this is going to apply on is who?
Yeah, so when
he said it's going to be Abu Jandal,
right? So basically Abu Jandal was shouting, saying like, oh, Muslims basically have run away.
Exactly.
And Suhail ibn Amr said, and he is the first that we're taking.
Beautiful.
And he said, if you are really sticking by the treaty, you will let us take him. And then also back and forth with Umar ibn Khattab, and you're going
to
let him.
Sure. We'll come to Umar in a second. Absolutely. This is one thing that inflamed Umar's temper, made him very upset and angry. So Abu Jandal, this whole story of Abu Jandal was a very, you could say, dramatic story in the seerah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because here you have a man who wants to be saved by the Muslims, and the Muslims are telling him you have to go back, but the Prophet is giving him consolation. He's consoling him. He's not denying him, you see. Which is different from the attitude that we find today with many of the people in the Muslim world, where people are begging for the help of the Muslims. Even if you can't help them, there's no level of consolation. Now you have a hashtag in parts of the Khalij, a hashtag which says what? Laysat qadiyati. About Palestine, it says, this is not my issue. Laysat qadiyati. It becomes qadiyah when it's about you and your family. And it will come to you and your family if this is your attitude. Because if your attitude is, oh, I'm in a position of financial prosperity and I don't want anything to come into my direction, then it's going to be your turn next. But we're putting this to the side for now. Can we go to the next part?
Yeah. Leadership and decision making.
Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's leadership was further demonstrated when he encouraged his followers to comply with the treaty terms by himself setting an example. He sacrificed his animal and shaved his beard, which prompted his followers...
Not his beard.
Oh, sorry, his head. His head, which prompted his followers to do the same.
Mm.
Then we have further complications and the resolution. The narrative also includes the story of Abu Basir, whose escape from the Quraysh led to a series of events that tested the treaty. His actions led to further negotiations and adjustments in the treaty terms.
What Ali said was important, which is the verses in Surah Al-Mumtahanah, chapter 60, which says that if a woman comes, then famtahinuhun, then test them. Because now you had this new thing, and it was prompted by a woman called Umm Kulthum, who came as well. And she was seeking safe haven. But the letter of the law, in the actual treaty, the spelling and the minutiae of the treaty says that any man who comes, it's not any woman. Now, usually, the term man can mean woman as well. However, because of the eagerness of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to fulfill the function of, or maqsad of sharia, which is to save the Muslims and to give them aid, and not to do khudlan of them, which is to be treacherous to them, he ruled that any woman who comes, Allah, he mentioned in the Quran, chapter 60 of the Quran, in the very last verse of that particular chapter, that if any woman comes, then famtahinuhun, and that they are not lawful for the disbelievers. But one of the conditions was that they have to send the mahar, to their husbands. So this is a very interesting thing, which when you are making a contract with a hostile party, yes, you do have to honor it, but you can be a bit more savvy with the technicalities.
Wording.
Yeah, the wording here, we're going to be very strict with the wording. So make sure that if you are doing a contract with a hostile person, if you get a good lawyer, Put it that way. No, because we're not trying to make your life easier at this point.
How did the Quraysh react when the woman went to Medina?
Huh?
Were they like hostile? Like, what are you doing?
How
the Quraysh is reacting when the women were leaving to Medina?
I don't know. I have to look at. That's a good question.
They had a contention, or maybe they saw him as like, yeah, as a woman who cares.
Maybe they, I don't know.
No,
I
maybe
don't know.
Maybe that's what they thought in it, because their attitude was, you know, they were burying daughters alive, so they're thinking, yeah.
No, I'm just saying. I did have a question about Uthman, at this, because it doesn't. I tried to control if Uthman doesn't come up, but.
Mm-hmm.
Was it part of the treaty that they give him back, or was he given back to them?
I think he was just given back as a matter of protocol.
Just a matter of protocol.
Yeah, I don't think he was in the...
Would someone argue that the reason the Prophet was like, he wanted it to be peaceful, he didn't want war, it's for the sake of Uthman's life? Could that be an argument?
I don't know. That's a good question.
Wasn't there an assumption that he was a captive? He wasn't a captive. Was he a captive?
I don't think so.
No, he wasn't. There was an assumption that he was a captive, and they heard the story that he was killed.
Yeah,
that's what they did.
Exactly. I don't think it was a captive.
What was it called?
No, I'm just saying what they were negotiating. What was the?
Interesting point. Yeah, he went there to ask them to obey by certain things before he came.
But there was nothing stipulation about Uthman in the contract.
No, I don't think so. Yeah,
was there
during the when somebody was reading? They said imprisoned. He was imprisoned. I think Hussein.
Yeah.
He was imprisoned.
He was imprisoned. Yeah.
Was Uthman imprisoned?
Yeah. Imprisoned, but I think he was given back.
Where's the evidence he was given back? He was imprisoned?
I think somebody read through
there was some evidence of that.
Somebody said.
Yeah, he was imprisoned, but I think he was given back. But we'll have to look at that, because I don't know the answer to that, Yanni. We'll have to look at that. Okay, I think we've covered all 10 points, right?
Yeah.
Okay. There's something which we nearly finished everything, by the way, guy. I know we went through a lot today, alhamdulillah. We've already covered Abu Jandal and Abu al-Basir, we've discussed both. And if you want further details, here is an article from Islam. This is an Arabic one, though. You can read the Abu Jandal or Abu Basir. Yeah? You can read that in your own time. I've done it on my own summary of the key points, as you can see here. The same ones that you just mentioned here, using the same technology. look, one of the things is ceasefire. Both of them agreed to a ceasefire agreement. Now, one thing we should talk about, and this will be the last thing we speak about today, is Umar ibn Khattab's reaction. Now, Umar ibn Khattab was very upset by this whole thing. And he, you know, he famously said, "Alasna ala al-haq," are we not on the truth? Are they not on the falsehood? And he was speaking in a very interrogative manner to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, at which point Abu Bakr as-Siddiq put him in his place. And he told him, "Don't speak like this, blah, blah, blah." And Umar ibn Khattab realized his fault and also done some things to make up for his behavior by freeing slaves and doing some good works. What would you do, Abdul Malik, in response to someone who says, this shows you that this man, he was maslaha orientated, he was benefit orientated. When things didn't go his way, he would act in a manner which was unbecoming and unbefitting, and this shows you that he was, sorry to say, munafiq. This is what the Shia would say. How would you respond to such a thing?
Go back down to what was he actually angry about or complaining about? Was a side from a munafiq would do, but his actual complaint was something for Islam, that is for his love for Islam and the Muslims.
Yes.
And at times of anger, sometimes called when someone's angry, is majnun, he's crazy.
Mm.
Sometimes we know a crazy person depends on the. And at that time, we could say that at the time he's very angry, and a lot of the Sahaba was angry. And I think there's a hadith where the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when one of the Ayat Quran came down, I don't know which one, it's in Fatih maybe, and the Prophet ﷺ actually sent a person to recite this to Umar just to
So when Surah Al-Fatih was revealed, إِنَّ فَتَحْنَا لَكَ فَتْحًا مُبِينًا, and he was told that this is Fatih Mubin, which is that Hudaybiyah itself is a Fatih. He was rejoicing and very happy about this situation. There's a hadith of that effect. But I think I like the way you've explained it. It's very good, mashallah.
The Shias are going to come with that. We can then come and say, Ali radiallahu anhu, on three occasions, the Prophet directly said to remove the name.
Yes.
He said no. So then, and that was three occasions, you know, and we can say, we wish that people today reacted the way Umar ibn Khattab did with what's going on around the world. We wish all these leaders, this is a lesson to us, how we should, because we're not in front of, like, yes, there was a mistake done at the end of the day, and he had a ghira for the deen, etc.
Yeah.
You know, and he was in a moment of anger. Sometimes we do anger, we do irrational things, but it shows us that that is how we should be. You know, it's a lesson to us how we should be when our brothers and sisters are going through what they're going. So it's I think it's a fine lesson. And you wanna, today we see point. The opposite, actually.
So if the Shia would take this and say, therefore, Omar is bad, but if they take it, also Abu Bakr is very good.
Okay. I love it. That's very good. But by the way, there's something else I want to add to this. And this is a shubha. I'm not sure if you guys have come across it, right? I've seen it in some of the anti-Islamic websites, because there was a time I was just spending time looking at the shubhat and stuff like that and seeing what they say. And one of the things they say is that, well, it seems to me, they say, that Islam is the religion of Umar ibn al-Khattab. Because every time he had an opinion about something, the Prophet Muhammad SAW would jump and there would be some ayah that comes and that would affirm what he believes. So for example, the hijab. When it was Umar's opinion, and then there was an ayah of hijab right after that. It shows you that this is the behavior of Umar, that he had such a heavy-handed approach, that here you have the outspoken, narcissistic, grandiose Umar. Sorry, this is how they're presenting him. And then you have Muhammad SAW and Abu Bakr Siddiq all doing his wishes because he's such a heavy-handed figure. Yes? You see the narrative that's being put. And the evidence they give is, look, the hijab and other... the Battle of Badr when it comes to the captives of war and so on. This is the image they're giving. The response is this. Yeah. So if it was a religion of Umar, in the case where Umar wanted something the most, when he wanted something the most, it was negated. Not only by the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, clearly, but by Abu Bakr Siddiq. And the way Abu Bakr Siddiq responded to him was like, what the hell, who do you think you are? Ya Rajul, who do you think you are? So they've exacerbated, they've inflated the opinion of Umar to the extent to which they are now claiming Islam caters for all of his opinions. But when he was most emotional, he was negated, he was stopped, he was reprimanded, he was repudiated by both the Prophet and the companions. Which shows you the dynamic that they've portrayed and they're trying to pick.
So in that case, why wasn't he the first Khalifa then? If he was such, he should have been the first one. Why was it not him?
So you know something came to my mind, totally off topic.
Yes.
Totally off topic a bit here. You know, if you think about Umar ibn Khattab says something and then a revelation comes down.
Sure.
You remember the Sahaba who apostated because a revelation came down and he said, oh, like what I thought.
Tabarakallahu ahsan al-khaliqin.
Isn't that interesting? Like he just automatically was like, oh, this is... he's probably copying from me. But the same thing happened with Umar, but Umar didn't have the attitude.
Yeah, he apostated, by the way, he came back to Islam. He died as a martyr of Sham or whatever.
Yeah, he died in the thing, innit?
Yeah.
Return to the Sahaba. The problem is, our narrative for the Sahaba is not that they're perfect. They will make mistakes. Yeah, and sure. That's actually the point of that generation.
It's going to come out to be a great polemic against the Shia.
Because, for example, some of the mistakes and how they deal with mistakes is actually important for us. Because as humans, we're going to make mistakes.
Yes.
And looking at how they dealt with the mistakes, how we should deal with mistakes.
Absolutely right.
For example, this might be off topic, but the infighting between Muawiyah and Ali, they decided in their infighting that we're not involving anyone else. It's just between us. Because Heracle, the king of Rome, said, I'll join you, Muawiyah. He said, no, this is just between us. Mm. And the Muslim countries today, if they're fighting, they'll involve other people. So it's more like we actually should take even their mistakes, how they responded to their mistakes.
Wow. Even their mistakes have brilliance in them.
And that's the point of the Sahaba. It's not perfection, it's how they dealt with the world and the problems.
This is really powerful. And another thing which is powerful is this hadith which I came across, which is mentioned by Umar, but also I've seen that it's mentioned by, who is this? Sahl ibn Hunayf or Hanif. It says, اتهموا رأيكم على دينكم. This is so relevant to today. Because the Sahaba, the companions, were shaken by the situation a little bit. Because it's like, okay, you are the Prophet Muhammad. You had this dream that you are going to be in Mecca, Medina, and cutting your hair and shaving it and going to Mecca, thing. Yeah. You had this dream. He said, you had this dream that such and such. Now, the thing is, it's not happening, it's not materializing. When Umar ibn al-Khattab was asked about this, he said, actually, Umar, we didn't say it's going to happen this year. I said it's going to happen, but I didn't say it's going to happen this year. Yeah, that's number one. Number two is, it happened at the end of it. The Fath will be, the Fath Mecca, as we're going to come to the next session, happened. But this final point is, the hadith is, اتهموا الرأي على الدين. Yeah, that always blame your opinion on the religion. This is such a powerful hadith. Always, you have an opinion. Your opinion could be based on social factors. It could be based on anything, your socialization. It could be based on environmental factors. And what Umar ibn Khattab and Ibn Hanif mentions in this hadith, same hadith, ittahamu. Ittahamu means blame your opinion over the religion. If you have a bad thought about the religion of Islam, whether it's a gender issue or a moral issue or a ruling or whatever it may be, then you shouldn't rush to conclusions. This is something very powerful. Because whatever you think about the religion of Islam or about your current situation or the current situation of the Muslim people is not the full picture. It's only part of the picture. Just wait a little bit more and you'll see what happens.
I just had a very small thing. Like, if we imagine this like a movie, like these people were driven out of their homes, and then Rasulullah has a dream, and then they get prepared, they're excited to go back to their city, their home. And it's sort of like, if it's a movie, it'll be like the, you know, like it's almost the big thing that's about to happen. And then all of a sudden, we're going to go to war. They have a pledge that we will die for this religion. And at the peak of excitement, we say, no, we're going to choose peace. So it's just like that adrenaline is very high. So that also just sort of explains
if this was emotion. A movie, I mean, Abu Jandal trying to save him and so on. There's a movie called Saving Private Ryan,
yes,
by Tom Hanks. I'm not sure if you, they made a whole movie about going in and saving this guy and all this kind of thing. So this could be made into this whole Hudaybiyah itself could be made into a movie. And but there's so many lessons that we've extrapolated from this, so many things about the Prophet, so many things about the companions. Fadal.
I was going to say, mashallah, the stance of Abu Bakr al-Anu is always increasing every lesson. Because yes, even we see Umar and Ali with their high regards, yeah, even they struggled with these truces. But Abu Bakr, no issue, he was continuing, even telling them what you're doing is wrong. It's like the maqam of Abu Bakr al-Anu is crazy.
Very powerful. And with that, we will conclude. And I think we've covered a lot of ground here. And I'm happy that everyone had a contribution, a very lively and vibrant session indeed. And with it, next time, we're going to talk about one of the most important things in the life of the Prophet. One bedrock moment to another, from the Hudaybiyah Treaty to the Fath of Mecca, of the conquest of Mecca. And we'll see the behavior of the Prophet when he had the upper hand. With that, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.